Well, church, if you would continue to look at Acts chapter 9 with me, I want to look, as we always should, to the context first of the passage. And so I'm actually going to give you a lot of factoids about this passage. So we're going to read through it, and as we read through it, I'll kind of present those to you. And so in verse 32, it says, "Now as Peter went here and there among them all." Now it's talking about among them all. It's talking about Galilee and Samaria and Judea, talking about the church that's being built up, that's being multiplied. And Peter is traveling to in each of those places, right? In Galilee and Samaria and Judea, traveling to each of those places. And it says, "He came down also to the saints that lived in Lydda." So he came down, and he came down to help disciple the saints that were in this town. Now, Lydda is not known as Lydda today. It's actually known as Lod. And again, a little factoid for you, that is where the Israeli International Airport is near. It's maybe a mile or so away from where this town was found. That doesn't really have much bearing on the translation of this passage, just an interesting note. It says in verse 33, "There he found a man named Aeneas, bedridden for 8 years, who was paralyzed." Now, in that small verse, we learn not much about Aeneas, but there are some things that we can learn, and there are some things that are maybe inferred about the passage. Now, I don't want to infer too much, but if you would allow me some. So here are some things that we learn about Aeneas. We know that Peter knew his name because the first thing that we are told that he tells Aeneas is, "Aeneas, make your bed, arise. So it seems like either Peter was told about Aeneas that when he showed up with the disciples and Aeneas was there with him, either Peter was told by the disciples about him, or there was this conversation between them, and he found out what Aeneas' name was. It says, "There a man was Aeneas, bedridden for 8 years, and he was paralyzed." Now, we know what being paralyzed is. It means he cannot walk. Most people in this case, they're either paraplegics or quadriplegics. Either they cannot walk or they cannot move their body at all. And most of the time when this happens, it is either from a disease, either a stroke, or it is from an accident. Now, that was just a quick Google that tells you that. But when we look at Aeneas, we see that his condition is dire. His condition is one that in this time was not really a death sentence, but it was one that took all ambition away. Aeneas had a condition that was outside of his purview. So we know that Peter knew him. We also know his condition, but we also see that Aeneas was not named as a disciple in this case. It says there, meaning with the disciples, "There he found a man named Aeneas, bedridden for 8 years, who was paralyzed." And so we don't know if Aeneas was actually a disciple. We know that he was with them. Now, whether he was with them for a purpose, looking for help, looking for healing, or that's where the disciples gathered, we're not sure, right? We're not told that. But we do know that he was with them. We don't know if he was one of them. But the next thing that we do know is that there was healing that came to Aeneas. And it said in verse 34, "And Peter said to him, Aeneas, Jesus Christ heals you. Rise and make your bed. And immediately he rose." Now, being paralyzed, we talked about this, or I mentioned it just before, his hope was probably gone. And it makes mention of the amount of time that he had been paralyzed for, right? He had been paralyzed for 8 years. Now, I don't want to infer too much, but if you could just put yourself in his place. He is a man who became paralyzed, and he's been this way for 8 years. Do you think his anger and frustration over his situation has turned, or and maybe his sadness or pity has turned to bitterness. What do you think of his, what do you think his emotional state was? Maybe it has left him in a state of complete helplessness, understanding that there is nothing that he can do about his state anymore, that this is his life. He is a cripple. But when Peter comes to him and says, "Aeneas, Jesus Christ heals you, rise and make your bed," immediately he rose. His condition was completely changed. And the one thing that I want to draw specific attention to that Peter does is Peter does not say, "I heal you," right? He doesn't draw attention to himself, but he says, "Jesus Christ heals you." It was by the power of Jesus Christ, using Peter as a servant to do his will, that Aeneas was given back his ability to move. It says, "And immediately he arose, and all the residents of Lydda and Sharon saw him, and they turned to the Lord." Now, Lydda, we know, is that small town, but Sharon is the surrounding area. It's a fertile area in that portion of Israel. And so it's not just the people in Lydda, but the people in the surrounding area, they knew who this person was. They knew who this paralyzed person, Aeneas, was. They saw what happened to him. "Hey, isn't that Aeneas? I thought he was paralyzed. What happened?" And two things probably would have happened from there. They would have inquired, and someone would have said, "Well, the apostle Peter came by, you know, the disciple of Jesus, and he healed him in the name of Jesus, and he's walking now." Or maybe it was Aeneas himself that would tell them, "Jesus healed me. Jesus gave me back my ability to walk." So we see that the importance is placed on Jesus Christ. The importance is placed on Jesus Christ. And it was because of Christ's work within Aeneas, because of Peter being used by Jesus Christ, Christ was made known throughout that town and the surrounding area. It says, "And all the residents of Lydda." Now, it doesn't mean that every single one of them turned to Jesus, but it is making a differentiation that all of them knew about it, and all of them, or a majority of them, turned to the Lord. Now let's keep on going. We're still kind of going through the context of this whole passage. Look at verse 36 with me. It says, "Now there was in Joppa a disciple named Tabitha, which translated means Dorcas." Now, unless you already know what Dorcas means, that means nothing to you. But Tabitha is the Aramaic word for gazelle. And Dorcas is the Greek word for gazelle. So gazelle, meet gazelle. So now there was a disciple, and her name was Tabitha. And I'm going to refer to her as Tabitha for the remainder of the sermon. And Tabitha, which is translated, means Dorcas. She was full of good works and acts of charity. So one of the first things we learn about Tabitha is that she is a disciple, right? She is a believer in Jesus Christ. But the second thing that we learn about her testimony is that she was full of good works and charity. That's what she is known for, right? Aeneas, what is he known for? He was the man that was paralyzed. He was the man that was paralyzed in Lydda. But then we go to Joppa and we see Tabitha. And what is she known for? She's known as the disciple that does good works and acts of charity in Joppa. And look in verse 37. It says, "In those days she became ill and died. And when they washed her, they laid her in an upper room. Since Lydda was near Joppa, the disciples, hearing that Peter was there, sent two men to him." I'm going to stop there because it says "they" in verse 37 and verse 38. It's speaking of the disciples, right? This would have been the church there in Joppa. And so when it's talking about "they," it's talking about the disciples that were with her in their local church. And they loved her so much that when they put her, when they did her burial rites, they gave her her burial rites. They also put her in the upper room. And then they said, you know what? We heard that the Apostle Peter is nearby. Maybe Christ can do a work here with Tabitha. Now, there's some things that are interesting about this. I want to note their love for this disciple, right? They had a love for her, but we see that love displayed in the burial rites that they give her. These burial rites are the rites of washing, and the rites of washing were a Hebrew burial rite that was done to show not for the dead. They weren't washing the dead for some afterlife portion, but it was done for the living, and it was meant to show that all those that were going to come before the Lord were supposed to come washed of their sin, right? They could not appear before him dirty or unclean. They had to be clean or washed of their sin. And so it was something not done for the dead. It was something that was done to show for the living. And it actually had become a popular thing, not just for the Israelites to do, not just for the Jews, but it became something that other groups, the Greeks started doing as well, with less meaning, of course, than what they were doing. So they cared for her. They gave her her burial rites. And then it says they laid her in the upper room. One of the things that I find interesting about this, and I don't know if they did this on purpose, but in 1 Kings 17 and 19, 17, chapter 17, verse 19, and then in 2 Kings chapter 4, verse 10, there are two people that are risen from the dead by Elijah and Elisha. There are two boys, separate, right? One was done by Elijah and one was done by Elisha. And they were both raised from the dead, but they were both placed in the upper room. They're both placed in the upper room for the man, for the prophet to come back and to help the family in hopes that they would be able to, that God would raise their child from the dead, right? And so it doesn't say that they did this for the purpose of a hope of what would happen, a hope of what Christ could do. It doesn't say that they knew, they were thinking about Elijah and Elisha and what had happened before. However, I know that we are being pointed to this in Scripture. They have strong connections. And so it says that they put her in the upper room, and so we can see that there is a work that is going to be done. And then they sent, the church cared for her so much that they sent two disciples, hoping that Peter would hear their plight and come and help them. And then it says in verse 38, since Lydda was near Joppa and the distance between them is about 12 miles, so Peter didn't have that far to go, but these guys, they walked 12 miles there and 12 miles back. Hearing that Peter was there, sent two men to him, urging him, please come to us without delay. So Peter rose and went with them. And when he had arrived, they took him to the upper room. All the widows stood beside him, weeping and showing tunics and other garments that Dorcas made while she was with them. And so again, we see these acts of charity that Tabitha did within her local community, not just to her church, but to those that were around her, to the widows in their community. She was making garments, tunics for them, making clothes for them, showing the love of Christ to her community. And they cared for her and loved her. And then it says, and all the widows stood beside him weeping and showing the tunics and other garments that Dorcas had made while she was with them. But Peter put them all outside and knelt down and prayed. Turning to the body, he said, Tabitha, arise. Now, there's something interesting about that, about what Peter says to Tabitha. In the Greek, it's actually Tabitha kum, Q-U-M, if you want to put it in English writing. But it also has strong ties to a miracle that Jesus did in Mark chapter 5, verse 40. In Mark chapter 5, verse 40, Jesus raises from the dead Jairus' daughter. He raises from the dead. And if you remember right, this is the one where he says, she's not dead, but she's sleeping. And the whole place laughs at her. And he says, arise, child. Those are the words that are spoken to her. And this is actually pointed out by a theologian. His name is F.F. Bruce. But he points out the difference between what Christ said to Jairus, his daughter, and the difference between what Peter said to Tabitha is literally only one letter. Because when Jesus said to the little girl, arise, the word for little girl is literally one letter different from the name Tabitha. Now, I'm not saying that there's anything mystical about these words. There's not. But it points, Peter, when he says these words, he is pointing to the power of Jesus Christ raising this woman from the dead. He is pointing, he's making a direct relationship, a relation to Jesus raising, being the one who has the power over death. So Peter put them all outside and knelt down and prayed. And turning to the body, he said, Tabitha, arise. And she opened her eyes. And when she saw Peter, she sat up. And he gave her his hand and raised her up. Then calling the saints and widows, he presented her alive. And it became known throughout all of Joppa that many believed in the Lord. And he stayed in Joppa for many days with one Simon, a tanner. Now, again, I want to point out, does Peter get any of the glory for doing any of these tasks? Does he get the glory for healing Aeneas? No, because Jesus healed him. Does he get the glory from raising Tabitha from the dead? No, because Jesus raised her from the dead. It was by Christ's power. And then because everybody knows that it is by Christ's power, it became known throughout all of Joppa. All of Joppa knew that it was Jesus Christ who raised her from the dead, and many believed in the Lord. Then we have, here are some interesting things about this passage. In verse 37, we see the old law of the burial rites being taken place. And then also in verse 40 through verse 41, we see that Peter actually does not touch Tabitha until she is raised from the dead, till she comes back. Now, these are Old Testament portions that you can see that a woman or a person who was dead was considered to be unclean, and anybody that touched somebody that was dead was considered unclean for at least 7 days. You'll find that in Numbers chapter 19, verse 11. But you also see at the end of verse 43, it says that Peter stayed in Joppa for many days, but who did he stay with? He stayed with one Simon, a tanner. And Simon, a tanner was considered an unclean job. And so staying with somebody that was unclean was also not something that was done. You see that also in Leviticus chapter 5, verse 2, and chapter 11, verse 24. It's mentioned multiple times throughout the Old Testament scripture. And so you see these things that we're still holding on, these Old Testament customs, these Old Testament law customs, that we're still holding on to the culture of the new church at this time. But you also see it being fulfilled, that Jesus Christ has fulfilled the law and that he has shown that he has power over death and sin. So I want to point out, we've talked about the observations of the passage. What does it say? But I want to point to what does it mean. So we've talked about this. What we kind of have a good handle on what this passage is talking about. But what does it mean? Well, going back over the passage from Aeneas to Tabitha, we see Christ has the power over sickness and health. We see that he has the power over life and death. Our health and well-being are firmly planted within his sovereign will, and he is able to pick up or humble us if it is his desire. We see this truth spoken in Job chapter 42, verses 1 through 3. It says there, then Job answered the Lord and said, I know that you can do all things, and that no purpose of yours can be thwarted. Who is this that hides counsel without knowledge? Therefore, I have uttered what I did not understand, things too wonderful for me, which I did not know. We also see that Christ's power over death. This seems like a no-brainer because he had raised himself from the grave. His resurrection is spoken of in all the Gospels, but look at Mark chapter 16, verses 6 through 7, if you will, with me. This is when the angel speaks of Christ's resurrection. It says in verse 6, "And he said to them, 'Do not be alarmed. You seek Jesus of Nazareth, who was crucified. He has risen. He is not here. See the place where they laid him. But go, tell his disciples and Peter that he is going before you to Galilee. There you will see him just as he told you.'" Jesus Christ has power over death and the grave. Jesus is alive forevermore, and he continues to show his power over the grave in these moments of the church's infancy. He proves to the saints that there is no grave that can hold us because by his power and work, death has lost its sting. He is a God who, even in his sovereign power, reassures his people with evidence of his great mercy and grace. We also see in both cases that the only one who could save these, and I've said this many times, the only one who could save these individuals from their condition was Christ Jesus, right? Aeneas was paralyzed. He could do nothing to help himself. He needed Jesus Christ. Tabitha was dead. The only person who could raise her from the dead was Jesus Christ. And we in here were dead in our trespasses and sins. And the only one who could save us is Jesus Christ. He is the only one who can save us from our condition, and it is by his power being displayed to the people that we are drawn to, that they are drawn to him. It is nothing to do with Peter. Peter was a servant of Jesus Christ. Without Jesus, Peter would have still been on the boat fishing. But now he has become what Christ promised him in Matthew chapter 4, verse 19, when Jesus says to him, "Follow me, and I will make you fishers of men." What we see in Acts chapter 9, verses 35 and 42 is the power of the gospel on display and the work of the Holy Spirit in the hearts and minds of the people. Because it is truly the gospel that is the power of God that leads us to faith and repentance. Look to Romans chapter 1, verse 15. You don't have to turn there. It says, "So I am eager to preach the gospel to you." This is Paul talking to the church of Rome, who are also in Rome. "For I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and to the Greek. For in it, the righteousness of God is revealed from faith for faith. As it is written, 'The righteous shall live by faith.'" So when we look at this passage and ask what it means, as I have studied it, this is what I believe is the interpretation. Christ Jesus, who has the power over all things, whether in our lives or in our death, has chosen to use the testimony of his saints as a method to display the power of his glorious gospel to lost sinners to draw them to repentance and faith. So if this is true, if it's true that God uses his saints to display his glorious gospel to draw others to repentance and faith, what does that mean for us? What does it mean for us as the church? What does it mean for us as individual Christians? Well, if you look at your bulletin, you may have noticed the title of this sermon, Finding Favor with the People. This is not a sermon about doing whatever it takes to get people in the door or making them think that Christ is cool and hip. But if you look back with me to Acts chapter 2, verse 42 through verse 47, Scripture says, "And they devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and the fellowship, to the breaking of bread and the prayers. And awe came upon every soul. And many wonders and signs were being done through the apostles. And all who believed were together and had all things in common. And they were selling their possessions and belongings and distributing the proceeds to all as any had need. And day by day, attending the temple together and breaking bread in their homes, they received their food with glad and generous hearts, praising God and having favor with all the people. And the Lord added to their number day by day those who were being saved. The beginning of verse 47 states, praising God and having favor with all the people. This is not just a favor among themselves as the church. We all hopefully like each other, right? But this is with the people in their community. They find favor with the people in their community. It was by the testimony that the church had displayed and was displaying of Christ through their obedience to Jesus, that they were able to find favor or find goodwill with the people. The more that they showed Jesus Christ to the people through their obedience to his commands, the more favor they found. So church, now the question is, how do we do this? We are not the apostles sent and discipled by Jesus Christ himself to build the church, as we see here in this passage. As Peter was doing in the first century church, well, this passage in its context is more about an individual testimony. However, through this, we can see that it's not just specific to people within our church, to specific people in our church, right? It's not just to those that are asked to teach. It's not just to Pastor Nick or to the elders. They're not the only ones that are called to display the gospel. They're not the ones, only ones that are displayed with or within our church that are called to share and display the gospel, but it is part of our calling as Christians. This is part of the Great Commission. Mark chapter 16, verse 15 says, "And he said to them, 'Go into all the world and proclaim the gospel to the whole creation. Whoever believes and is baptized will be saved, but whoever does not believe will be condemned.'" Acts chapter 1, verse 8, "But you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and all Judea and Samaria and to the end of the earth." And it is by, it is by our individual following of Jesus Christ and his commands, the church gathered displays the love of Christ to its community. So as we look to the text, so from the text right here in Acts chapter 9, what does that practically look like? First, we see what Peter did here to display the power of Christ. In verse 34 and verse 42, we see that Peter in every instance made sure that all knew that it was not by his power that these miracles happened, but it was by the power of Jesus Christ. It is important that we remember that we are servants of Christ and we have been made to glorify him in all that we say and in all that we do. We do not deserve any of the glory, because it all belongs to him. He is the one who saved us from our sin and disgrace. And if you can remember what the scripture says that we were beforehand, we don't deserve any of the glory, because as we look in 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verses 9 through 11, it says, "Or do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived, neither the sexually immoral, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor men who practice homosexuality, nor thieves, nor the greedy, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God. And such were some of you. But you were washed, you were sanctified, you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and by the Spirit of God. It is by his power that we have been made new. It is by his power that we have been washed of our sins. And so now we give him all the glory. So let those around us know what he has done for us and where he has brought us out of. That way, we give God the glory by letting others know it is by God's grace we are what we are today. We display the truth and the power of the gospel to those around us when we tell others what Jesus Christ has done for us. Second, we see that Peter is willing. He was already about the business that God had called him to do, right? He was going in all the area of Judea and Galilee and Samaria, and now he was coming down and doing that work in Lydda and in Lydda. And when those two men came to him and they asked him, they begged him to come with them, what does he do? He goes with them. It says, so Peter rose and went with them. He was willing to do the work. Church, we must be willing to do the work that Christ has called us to do. It may be hard. It may seem like there are so many other things that come in front of it because we're all busy. We know that. But we need to be willing to go about the work of Jesus Christ. We see also the third thing, Peter sought the Lord through prayer. In verse 40, we see this. It says, but Peter put them all outside and knelt down and prayed. It is okay to acknowledge our weakness when it comes to living the Christian life. In fact, truthfully, it is paramount that we do. We should not live our life by our power alone, but by the power of Christ Jesus. Scripture states in Zechariah chapter 4, verse 6, and this is just to note that it is Christ's power we should live by. This is the word of the Lord Zerubbabel, not by might nor by power, but by my spirit, says the Lord of hosts, right? He's telling him by the spirit of God, by the power of God, will he work through him. We often see the power of God displayed, just as in this verse, God showed himself powerful over death and health. We often, in our prayers, see God work powerfully. And we also see that here at TCAB in our prayer chain. Often we hear prayer requests given and multiple of people in our church pray for that. And then we see just the work of God in it. Whether it's answered exactly how we hope or it's answered in a different way, we always see the power of God displayed as we pray. James chapter 5 verse 13 says, Is anyone among you suffering? Let him pray. Is anyone cheerful? Let him sing praise. Is anyone among you sick? Let him call for the elders of the church and let them pray over him, anointing him with oil in the name of the Lord. And the prayer of faith will save the one who is sick, and the Lord will raise him up. And if he has committed sins, he will be forgiven. Therefore, confess your sins to one another and pray for one another that you may be healed. The prayer of a righteous person has great power as it is working. God works in and among us still, and by displaying his goodness to us through answered prayers, we can display his power to all and the truth of his gospel by letting others know how God has heard and answered our prayers. This is the fourth thing, and we're going to change our direction. When we're looking at Peter, now we're going to be looking at Tabitha. When we look at Tabitha, we see the other way that we can display the goodness of Christ. And that is through acts of charity and good works. Tabitha, through her service to the community and church, was able to display the love of Christ. Also, it is important to notice the depth of care that the people in the church and the community had for her. And this wasn't because she in and of herself loved them, but because of the love that Christ had shown her, she was displaying it to others. Consider James chapter 2, verses 18 through 20. And this is talking about our faith being proven by our works. But some will say, you have faith and I have works. Show me your faith apart from your works and I will show you my faith by my works. You believe that God is one. You do well. Even the demons believe and shudder. Do you want to be shown, you foolish person, that faith apart from works is useless? Our works are evidence of our faith. So we see that it is not the works that save us, but they are the evidence that show the work that has been accomplished in us and that it is a true work. Our love and service for our community and for our church should be sincere because of our love and our faith in Christ are sincere. Church, if we want to find favor with the people in our community, if we as the church want to have an impact on those around us, so that Christ is made known to all, we do not need to become more like the world around us. We do not need to offer more activities. What we need to do is to display Jesus Christ, to tell others what he has done for us, that he has saved us from our sins, that what we were in the past, we were saved from that, and he has made us a new creature. Because it is only by Jesus Christ can he take what is dead and make it alive again. If we want to have an impact on our community, we need to tell them what he has done for us. It says in Revelation chapter 12, verse 11, and they have conquered him by the blood of the Lamb and by the word of their testimony, for they loved not their lives even unto death. So church, pray that the power of the gospel will be displayed. Show the love of Christ by serving our community. And may God be glorified in all that we do for all he has done for us. Let's pray. Lord, thank you for this time that you've given for us to look to your word. And I know my words are feeble, Father, but I pray that you would work through me. Lord, that you would use your word to convict the hearts of those in here today, and even myself, that we'd be drawn closer to you in faith and repentance. And Lord, as we are drawn closer to you, Lord, that we would display the power of the gospel to all those that are around us, that it would be seen in our acts and deeds of love, that it would be seen in our speech and in our conversation, that it would be known through our prayers and our answered prayers and your work in and among us. Lord, may you receive all the glory, for it is all due to you. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen.